Good morning, and God bless each one of you here. Grateful for everyone who is out this morning, and I pray that as we continue through the service here that our hearts can be drawn into God, into the truth of who he is, and that we can receive, by his grace, receive a blessing. It's fitting, Jason, that you led a song on the resurrection. It is very, very key to what we are looking at this morning. I was thinking during the Sunday school devotion when Steve was speaking that I should maybe just hand him my notes and let him continue on from where he was going. I appreciated what was shared. It was very, very much down the line of where my heart was drawn for a message this morning. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Thank you. My sermon title is The Resurrected Life. You know, something that I've thought about often, and especially in times when I found myself falling prey to temptation and sin, you know, I've at times wrestled deeply with my own brokenness and my own tendencies to veer off the path and to get tangled up in Satan's traps. You know, I've been through times where I've hated myself for the struggles that I've faced and the patterns I created, and I've faced discouragement because it seemed that no matter how hard I would try, I could never measure up to what I believe God wanted me to be. Does that sound familiar? Probably to some of you at least, likely all of us. And I've also seen people who claim the name of Jesus and profess a relationship with him, and yet the evidence of their lives causes me to doubt that they really understand what it means to know Christ. I'm not talking about people out there, but in the church. I've been that person. And so a question comes to my mind, and it's a question that can be asked in different ways. But the question is this: what does it mean to live a resurrected life? What does it mean to be alive in Christ? The message today is a call to the believer. And I pray that it can be a reminder to all of us of who we are in Christ and who he is calling us to be. Romans chapter 6, I want to read through the entire passage. I've kind of split the message up into two parts this morning. The first part, I want to take a bit of a look at this chapter, kind of for some context, and then I want to take a look at a few aspects that I believe are important to a resurrected life. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. There's a lot in this chapter, and I'll be honest, I have struggled to know exactly where to go with this. So what we might be doing today is maybe a bit more of an outline, and I hope you can take it and dig deeper into the truths that are here. You know, I've often heard that this chapter is kind of a depressing one, and I want to throw it out to you this morning that it is the exact opposite of that. When we take a look at the resurrected life, beginning with the resurrection of Christ, there is so much power, so much authority, so much grace for the believer. It's easy for us to focus on the negative, on the darkness, rather than seeing the light of truth that God intends for us. He begins this chapter with a question, and he says, "Shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound?" Maybe this is just an assumption then, but I'm taking that to say that grace is a good thing, and to experience the grace of God is life-giving, and it is freeing, and it is something that every believer experiences. I say every believer experiences, because unless you've accepted the grace of God, you're not a believer. But he says, you know, because it's so good, do we sin again just so we can experience grace again? The King James Version just says, "God forbid." And it's a pretty strong way of saying, "May it never be." You know, for those who understand, grace is one of the most beautiful gifts given to us by God. So should we sin so we can experience it more? Absolutely not. To remain in our sin is to deny him the authority to change and redeem our lives. Not that God doesn't have authority. He has all authority. But because he has created us with the will and the ability to choose, when we deny the grace of God, we keep him from making the changes in our lives that he needs to. On the other hand, when we surrender our lives to Jesus, we take his death upon ourselves, in that we put to death our sinful nature and take upon ourselves his righteousness, which is a part of his grace. You know, it talks about being baptized into his death. You can't die to sin and remain in it. It doesn't work that way. So to sin again, so that grace may abound, is not grace. It's a repetition and a habit of sin that needs to die. Because the grace of God will change you from the inside out. Verses 3 and 4 talk about being baptized into Christ. You know, we're thinking about baptism a lot here. And we've talked about it at various points. And to me, this is such a beautiful picture of what baptism truly is. And what it symbolizes and what that should mean for a believer. We're baptized into his death for the purpose of being raised up in newness of life. You know, you can't have a resurrection without there first being a death. Jesus himself did not rise from the dead without dying. You know, we desire the power of the resurrection. We desire to be raised up, to be given that new life in him. But yet we so often do our best to avoid dying to ourselves. Crucifying the flesh can be painful, and surrender is not an easy thing. You know, even for Jesus, when we look at the story leading up to his crucifixion and his death, even for him, the process of surrender and giving his life over to his Father was absolutely agonizing. You look at the account when he was in Gethsemane, where the stress, the mental strain was so great that it affected his body. We hear it in his cry to God as he hung on the cross, and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Did Jesus wrestle with surrender? Yes, in his humanity he did. Yet he did it. And why? Because there is no resurrection and newness of life without death. The resurrection of Jesus is really what defines our faith. Because when he rose from the dead, he stripped away the power of the enemy. Jesus defeated death and hell. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And I believe that this is absolutely vital that we understand this. Because understanding the resurrection is foundational to our faith. But you can't have a resurrection without death. The Apostle Paul understood this, and in Philippians 3, 7 through 11, he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So to experience the power of Christ's resurrection in our lives, we must be willing to die to sin. It's a painful process. But in doing that, just as we are buried with him in his death, so we will be raised also to resurrection in his life. And resurrected to what? Verse 4 in Romans 6 says, to walk in newness of life. You know, God doesn't give you life for no reason. He doesn't give the resurrection with no purpose. But is to recreate us, to make us new, to give us new and living life. One passage calls it a living hope. It's a life that is real, that is vibrant. Verses 5 through 7 in Romans 6 continues on into the talking about the likeness of his death. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. You know, I've so often found myself getting hung up on the dying to sin part. Because my carnal nature, my flesh, does not enjoy surrender. My carnal nature does not enjoy the idea of dying. And the truth is that sacrifice can be painful. But you know, Jesus did not sacrifice himself on the cross for us to reject him. He didn't save us for us to remain in our sins. He didn't set us free so that we could use the freedoms for our own pleasure. He didn't forgive us so that we could hold on to offenses. He didn't break our bondage for us to take the yoke of bondage on ourselves again, like we so often do. He didn't redeem us to let us live our lives by our own choices. You know, a resurrected life is different. A resurrected life is not the same as what you largely see around us. A resurrected life is changed. It is new, and it is evident. My mind went to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Here it talks about being set apart for God. It says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You know, I can't read this verse without my mind going back to Haiti and my time there. And this was a verse, it was a theme verse we used for one of our youth conferences. And I think the way it says it is so beautiful. You know, it says that, you know, chosen, the royal priesthood, holy nation, a people set apart for God. And then he says, as I've translated it from there, he does this so we can make all people know the beautiful things that God has done. You know, this newness of life that we are called to has a purpose. And the purpose is to show the world the glory of the Father. To show those who are hurting who the healer is. To show the lost that there is a way. To show the arrogant and the prideful that humility is okay. It's actually the way Jesus lived and wants us to live. You know, for a child of God, the purpose of death is resurrection. We die to live. We surrender to be free. And he takes us from darkness and gives us his beautiful light. But you know, the enemy tries so hard to get us to only see the death, to only see the pain of surrender, to only see the difficulty of giving our lives to Christ, and blind us from seeing the resurrected life that comes from that. You know, if he can distract us enough and keep us from seeing the beauty of the resurrection, then surrender and a life given to Christ probably looks kind of painful. He blinds us to the truth in any way he can. Verses 8 through 14, the call continues to die to self so that Christ can reign in us. And it said, do you not know that the one you present yourself to as slaves to obey? You're his slave. Kind of saying it twice there. Whether it's sin leading to death or righteousness leading to holiness. You know, there is no such thing as neutral ground. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ, and you're either in one or the other. And those who would remain neutral, sadly, are in the kingdom of darkness. But it says that we no longer need to be slaves of sin because we have been raised to life with him. And being raised to life in him means that death no longer has power over us. We experience God's grace, his redeeming grace, as we surrender ourselves to him. Verses 15 through 21, we see a similar question to the one at the beginning of the chapter. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Again, absolutely not. In giving ourselves over to sin, we take upon ourselves the bondage of the enemy. When we live in sin, we allow Satan to be master over us. When we live in sin, we no longer receive grace. Rather, we push it away. Grace comes as we surrender to and obey Jesus Christ. By grace, we are set free from the bondage of sin to become the servants of righteousness. John 5:24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." For the child of God, the purpose of death is resurrection. In Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6 say that when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive in Christ, raised us up to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I know that's a bit of a fast overview of the chapter. I hope you take it and dive deeper into that. There's so much more there to look at, but time is not our friend here this morning. So what is the mark of a resurrected life? And how do we deal with the reality of our brokenness and the fact that we at times do sin? You know, the truth is we live in a broken world and we are broken people. We carry with us in our brokenness our carnal nature. And even though we are born again children of God, the battles of the flesh are something that we face on a day-to-day basis. Ray Comfort was speaking to someone that he had met on the street and began sharing the gospel with him. And I don't know if you've ever listened to any of Ray's content or watched any of it. When he shares the gospel, he's very straightforward. And he doesn't beat around the bush. The man he was talking to was a professing Christian. And yet when it really came down to it, the idea that repentance and change are the marks of a believer did not sit well with him. And he began to get pretty defensive. And he, at one point, just very arrogantly asked Ray, "So, what day did you stop sinning?" Ray's response, I thought, was so good. He said, "You know, I've never stopped sinning. But I've continually turned from sin since I became a Christian." He kind of summarized being human. You know, the truth is, we don't stop sinning. I don't. I still get angry. I still at times lust. I say things I shouldn't. I let greed overtake me. I mean, you just lay it out, whatever it might be. We all do that. But the mark of a resurrected life is what he said, is he continually turns from sin since he became a Christian. John Piper says that sin will be with us until that inner condition is wholly obliterated in the presence of Christ. It's a day I long for. The Apostle Paul spoke into this in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. And he speaks of the war between the desires of the flesh and the will of the Spirit. You know, he says, the things that I don't want to do, I do those things. The things I want to do, my flesh doesn't want to do. And it becomes this war back and forth. It's the battle of the enemy for your soul. We talked about that some in Sunday school this morning. It's the battle between good and evil, between the light and the dark, between God and Satan. And as long as you are alive, the enemy is going to fight for control over your soul. You know, while we are redeemed in Christ, we still have an enemy who is fighting to keep or regain control in our lives. And that's why it's absolutely critical that we understand this need to die to our flesh and walk with the Holy Spirit. Because the enemy will take every opportunity possible to draw us away from our relationship with Christ. And that's why a resurrected life does not intentionally walk the line between good and evil. You know, just staying inside just enough to be saved, yet close enough to kind of gratify the flesh. That's not a resurrected life. There's a phrase that came to my mind from Ephesians, and it's just kind of a list of final instructions he was giving to the people. Verse 26 says, you know, be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And then verse 27, he says, and don't give place to the devil. You know, sometimes I think the reason we struggle so badly with things is because we do just that. We like to play with the devil. We do our best to stay just out of his reach, so he can't quite grab us. Yet close enough to kind of enjoy what the flesh desires. And in doing that, it's as though we're taunting him. And that's a dangerous thing to do. We hold on to God with one hand, but with the other we hold on to our pride, our greed, our anger and hatred, our offenses, our lust, our fear, or our desire for power. And when we do this, we ignore the voice of the Holy Spirit, and inevitably, we will fall prey to the enemy's traps. But what would happen if we would actually take it seriously enough to run far away from the things that try to draw our hearts away from God? You know, you can't live a resurrected life and continue to hold on to a bit of the old life. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The next one is, a resurrected life lives in continued repentance toward Christ. Paul David Tripp, in his book, Do You Believe?, says that there is a troublesome gap between what we say we believe and how we actually live. The gap between what we say we believe and the way we live is a workroom for the enemy. The enemy of your soul will gladly give you your formal theology if, in your real daily life, he can control the thoughts and motives of your heart, and in so doing, control the way you act, react, and respond. You know, Satan doesn't care that you're sitting here this morning. If you put your good Sunday face on, it's okay. If you do everything right to maintain your image and look good and, you know, look like maybe the most devoted Christian out there, he doesn't care if he can keep you trapped in even one area. You know, I understand that well. I know what that's like, and he will. He doesn't mind if you know everything right about Christ. If he can just have control of your thoughts and your motives. You know, we so often look at repentance and surrender in a negative light. We view them as sacrifice rather than the gifts that they actually are. Because what would happen if there would be no room for repentance? What would happen if Christ would stop calling us to surrender to Him? Repentance and surrender are a part of God's work of progressive sanctification in our lives. And it's a continual process of comparison and correction. You know, we compare our hearts and our lives to the truths of His Word, to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And then the corrections are then driven by the truth and are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Repentance and surrender are actually gifts. They are not negative. We so often view them in that way. And I understand why. Because our flesh does not like to surrender. To repent means we need to admit that we've been wrong and that we need to change. And there's something deep within us that does not enjoy doing that. But somehow, I pray that we can understand that repentance and surrender are gifts from God. Because through them, we walk with Him and get to know Him. And through them, by His grace, our lives change to become more like Him, to become free from evil and free from sin. James 1, verse 22 says, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." You know, one of the greatest forms of deception, I believe, comes from within. Comes from ourselves. Because we hear, we know. All of us here have knowledge of a whole lot of truth about who Christ is. But unless you're willing to actually walk that out in everyday living, in your most menial tasks, you don't believe. Because belief and faith in Christ will drive you to action. You can know the truth, but unless you live the truth, you deceive yourself. And that is a really, really dangerous deception. But it's also a part of growth, because a resurrected life is always growing and changing. You know, it's okay to be human. It's okay to mess up, to make mistakes. It's okay to struggle. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to hurt. But a resurrected life does not stay in those places. We experience life, okay? We experience a lot of nasty things. Life isn't always easy. We get discouraged with ourselves. I see areas in my own life that need to continue to change. But a resurrected life is always pressing towards change, towards growth in Him. Jesus spoke of this in the parable of the seeds. The good seeds, He said, are the ones whose roots go deep into the soil and who grow to produce fruit. You know, where there is no growth, there's death. But there can be no growth if there's not, first of all, being rooted deeply in Christ. Growth means you are changing. And where you are now will not be where you are in a year from now. If you look at yourself now and you see you're in the exact same place you were a year ago, then something needs to happen. Something needs to change. Because growth is a sign of a believer. Growth means you are changing. Philippians 4, 7 through 14. Actually, I want to turn to that. Philippians 4, 7 through 14. Sorry, Philippians 3, 7 through 14. That makes more sense. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Paul himself said it's not that he had attained already, but one thing that he does, he presses on toward the goal of Jesus Christ. A resurrected life will press on towards God. A resurrected life dwells on the things of God. Philippians 4 verse 8 talks about that, looking at the things that are good and true and just and pure. And it's important that we fill our hearts and our minds with good things that challenge us and push us on towards him. Because our lives are filled with so many opportunities to do just the opposite. On one hand, we're bombarded with so many discouraging things in our broken world. And on the other hand, we are absolutely bombarded with mind-numbing entertainment that so often we use as an escape from reality or to kill boredom. Now, the problem is, unless we're intentional in our approach to these things, they can quickly overtake us and consume our minds, keeping us from focusing on Christ. Another aspect of this is found in Romans 12, verse 2, where it says to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You know, we can make all the changes we want, do all the right things, say the right things, but unless the change happens from the inside out, we're not transformed. A transformed mind and a mind that dwells on Christ will lead us to worship, and worship will continue to draw our hearts and our minds towards Jesus. My last point here, and the one I believe on which all the others hang: a resurrected life is one that is led by and communes with the Holy Spirit daily. This past week, I heard a statement of someone saying that, you know, he doesn't really know much about the Holy Spirit, and he's a little scared to go there. I met a Mennonite guy. It kind of broke my heart. Because the Holy Spirit is the everyday part of God that lives in you as a believer. If you don't know the Holy Spirit, then you don't know God. You can't know God without knowing the Spirit, because the Spirit is God. Galatians 5:16 says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." You know, it's impossible to live a resurrected life without the work of the Holy Spirit, because without the Holy Spirit, you cannot do it. There is no way you can live a life in Christ without the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." No matter how hard you try, or how good you think you are, or how well together you have everything, you simply cannot do it on your own. Many have tried, and every one of them have failed. and you'll make a mess of your life. You'll make a mess of other people's lives. You cannot live a resurrected life without the power of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to live a resurrected life? In short, a resurrected life is one who understands the need to surrender to Christ, is one who lives in repentance toward God, and one who allows the Holy Spirit to fill and to lead, to grow, to seek truth, to love God with everything we have. To those who are desperately seeking answers, he says, "Come, let me give you rest." To those who are stubbornly holding on to pride and pleasure, he says, "Let me show you what it means to really be free." To those who are simply struggling or have lost sight of purpose, Christ calls you to let him show you how to find real life in him. Again, I know we have kind of skimmed over this topic, but I pray that it will spark in each one of you the desire to pursue Christ to such an extent that our lives, by default, become evidence of his resurrection power.